We thank you, Father. We praise you. Amen. Praise God. We continue to thirst after God and hunger after God. And as we seek Him week by week, every Friday, we want to seek Him passionately. And there's something about seeking God passionately and seeking God with all our hearts, minds, and soul that sometimes make us stand out among the crowd when God looks down upon the earth. Because when God's eyes survey the earth and look at all that's happening upon the planet earth, God always looks for those who seek after Him, those who hunger after Him, and those who do not want to be among the background average. And in everything in life, you know, there's always the average. And it's okay in the earth if you're satisfied in the things of life, or you're seeking just to live a normal natural life, or to live a natural life that is okay as far as the things of this world is concerned. But when you come to spiritual things, let's be hungry for God. Let's be above average. Let us not be among those who are just satisfied where they are. Because spiritual things are eternal. And what we're talking about as we seek after God and desire after God are not things that last just for 10 years, 20 years, or 100 years or so. Think about every single property you get on the earth. How long can you enjoy it? Only in your lifetime. And how long is your lifetime? And if you are in your 30s, well, how long are you going to live? Maybe 100 years? That means you're going to enjoy 70 years. And if you're going to live 80 years, then you're going to enjoy for 50 years. And so it's not forever. And whatever you have on this is not going to be forever. But what we're going to receive from the Lord, spiritual things, that's forever. And that's why it does us well on this earth to hunger after the things of God, to hunger after spiritual things. And Jesus would want that of His people, passionately seeking after Him. And so we have in this series that we're talking about the stages of prayer, how that all prayer begins with a passion and a desire in our heart. And praise the Lord, welcome Naomi. First time here, right? Praise the Lord in online prayer too. Amen. Yeah, she's wanted to come for some time, you know. And she's here finally. And it's good to seek the Lord and to pray in tongues, to seek Him. And this passion of seeking Him is what make a lot of people in the Bible different from the others. Sometimes you wonder, why did God choose Abraham? Why did God choose Moses? Why did God choose Elijah? Why did God choose these people? And if you examine their lives, God didn't seek after them. They seek after God first. We don't have all their life stories in detail. But of those that we have, we know that they seek after God first before God sought after them. It's like God waits for people to take the step towards Him. Well, we know in Elijah's life, which we have illustrated with last week, we know that Elijah sought God first. He prayed and he prayed. There was a desire in his heart for God to manifest in his generation. And he sought God and he prayed. And at some point, he prayed until he knew it was God's will to stop the rain. And then he prayed until the rain stopped. And when it stopped, he stood out as the man of God for God's people in their darkest hour. And he confronted all the false gods of Baal, and God used him mightily. These are people who seek after God. What about the Apostle Paul? Paul was not someone who likes to, when it comes to spiritual things, he doesn't want to be in the background. He wants to thrive and press further. Let's see some examples of him in book Galatians. In the book Galatians, chapter 1, Paul tells us something about himself even before he knew God. In Galatians chapter 1, he says there in verse 14, in spite of the fact that it was the wrong direction, he thought he was serving God in Judaism. So he said in verse 14, and I advanced in Judaism, beyond many of my contemporaries. In my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. In his testimony, in Acts chapter 26, he tells about how he thought he was actually serving God. And he thought the Christians were against God. And so he was worshipping the God of Judaism, God of tradition, which is why he was so zealous. And one thing we know of the Apostle Paul, he was not going to blend in with the crowd. He was going to seek after God. And when he came to know the true God and Jesus, he also was all out for him. He went passionately after him. In that same manner, we are here tonight to seek God passionately. We want to seek God with all our heart, all our mind, soul and strength. We want to desire after God. And so we talk about the stages in prayer. How at stage one, we don't know what God's will is. But even if you don't know God's will, all you desire is God. That's a good place to start. And you might not know the details of what God wants you to do in your life, or whether something that God has in your heart, whether it is actually God's will. Do you know that even when you don't know whether it's God's will, you still can pray passionately? You can bring it to God and prevail and prevail before Him. And so we see here in the book of Romans chapter 8, we are told, especially in the New Testament, that God has given us a vehicle by which we can seek God passionately. And that is the ability to pray forth in the Spirit. In the book of Romans chapter 8, Paul speaks about how now that we are born again, there is something that drives us. Something that came into us when we were born again. And so he says here in verse 18 onwards, in Romans 8 verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body." So he speaks about this groaning travail for perfection. And the reason why we desire more things, the desire why our desires are passion in God, is fired up, is because we desire after perfection. We desire after God. And God has a way of drawing people out to Him. Even our Lord Jesus needed to do that. There's something about the need for the spiritual desires into our life to prevail over every other desire we have in this life. To prevail over every other emotions we have in this life. To prevail over every thought that we have in this life. There's something about this implanted desire after God. This passion after God that God has placed in our life that we need to give birth to. So let's look at it in Jesus' own life in the book of Hebrews. We turn to Hebrews. We see something from Jesus' own example in chapter 5. In Hebrews chapter 5, it talks about Jesus in verse 7. "Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplication with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. In verse 7, it talks about our Lord Jesus, how our Lord Jesus prayed. And he prayed with prayers and supplications. And that's understandable. I mean, prayers and supplications, we can understand that. But the other part is with vehement cries and tears. Why were the tears necessary? Why were the cries necessary? After all, our Jesus had faith. Whether Jesus prayed softly or loudly, whether Jesus cried or he didn't cry, we all know one thing. He always had faith. He believed God will answer every single prayer of his. So then we ask a question. Does Jesus need to cry then? I mean, the tears look redundant because God was going to answer just based on the tears. Is he or isn't he? Isn't God just going to answer his prayer? Why not we become very sophisticated? You know, we just pray very calmly, say, Father God, thank you. And we bring all requests to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Isn't that also a prayer? It is. But that prayer might be lacking one thing. Passion. Passion. And that's why you talk about stages of prayer. Prayer is not just making a request known to God. That's not just prayer. If prayer is making our request known to God, we don't need emotions. We can just write our request and say, God, this is it, and don't even need to speak. But in many of our minds, we think prayer is just making requests before God. If that is it, then all the tears are unnecessary. All the long waiting upon God is unnecessary. Because how long does it take to make requests before God? Few minutes will do. At most, half an hour or an hour, you can write down, you know, almost every request under the sun in 1 hour. In 1 hour, you could probably do 5,000 words. So, is prayer just making a request before God? Aha! It is not. It is not. Behind prayer making requests, it's also the intensity of desire. There's an intensity that is not an intellectual process. It is not a verbal process. And the funny thing is, God does look behind at the intensity. He doesn't just look at what we ask. He looks at what drives us to ask him and the passion behind the asking. Well, let me show the worst case scenario of one who normally God would not hear their prayers. In the book of 1 Kings, chapter 21. In 1 Kings, 1 Kings 21, one of the worst kings of Israel, Ahab. And he was very wicked. The Bible even says in verse 25 that there was no one like him in wickedness. In verse 25, 1 Kings 21, 25. There was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord. Because Jezebel, his wife, stirred him up. And he behaved very abominably in following idols, according to all that the Amorites had done, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. So it was when Ahab heard these words, it was a word of judgment on him because he stole Naboth's vineyard, which was his neighbor. He plotted, he schemed, and he killed Naboth and went to possess his vineyard based on false accusations. So God pronounced a judgment on him through Elijah. In verse 27, so it was when Ahab heard these words, he tore his clothes, put sackcloth on his body, fasted, lay in sackcloth, went about mourning, and The word of the Lord came to Elijah to teach by saying, see how Ahab has humbled himself before me. Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring calamity in his days. So God saw not just Ahab's desire to avoid judgment, but God said that there was some intensity that he put to it. And because of that, God heard him. God heard him. And in the Bible, in the book of Chronicles, let's look at 2 Chronicles. In 2 Chronicles, we see here what a good thing God has done with Hezekiah. And in 2 Chronicles, you see all that Hezekiah has done before him. And it says here in chapter 32 of 2 Chronicles, in verse 24, says, in those days Hezekiah was sick and near death, and he prayed to the Lord, and he spoke, and he gave him a sign. But Hezekiah did not repay according to the favor shown him, for his heart was lifted up. Therefore wrath was looming over him and over Judah and Jerusalem. Then Hezekiah humbled himself for the pride of his heart, he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So the wrath of the Lord did not come upon them in the days of Hezekiah. So we have here in the Bible about Hezekiah and all that the Lord has done for him. The details of that, we cross-reference to 2 Kings chapter 20. It says God gave him a sign. But let's look at what happened in 2 Kings chapter 20. And here's a reasonably good king. Maybe he was imperfect. He had some pride in his heart. In 2 Kings chapter 20, the details are told to us in verse 1. In those days, Hezekiah was sick and near death. Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, went to him and said to him, thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die or not live. Now, remember, this was the word of the Lord. A prophet told him, you are about to die. Get ready to die. Set your house in order and get ready to die. Now, you would expect that God has sent a prophet. This is, thus says the Lord. There's nothing you and I can do about it. But here's the part that we need to understand. Passion still can move God. Even though God told Hezekiah it's about time for him to die, Hezekiah prayed. See, some of us think if there's a thus says the Lord, you cannot pray anymore. We forgot something about God. Our God is a God of compassion. Our God is God of great compassion. And to him, another extra years is nothing to him. And so when Hezekiah heard this word, in verse 2, he turned his face toward the wall and prayed to the Lord, saying, remember now, O Lord, I pray, how I have walked before you in truth and with a loyal heart, and have done what was good in your sight. And Hezekiah wept bitterly. The king cried. Not only cried, he cried deeply. They were deep sobbings. The word bitterly in the Hebrew talks about deep sobbings that came out from him, which words cannot express. So probably, you know, most of it was not in words. Most of it was just in tears flowing. And in verse 4, it happened when Uzziah had gone into the middle of the court. Uzziah hasn't even left the palace yet. The word of the Lord came and said to him, "Return and tell Hezekiah, the leader of my people, thus says the Lord, the God of David, your father, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Surely I will heal you. On the third day you shall go up to the house of the Lord, and I will add to your days 15 years. Oh, 15 years the Lord gave him. And here's a strange thing. There was a "thus says the Lord, you will die, get your house in order." But yet, that word can be changed to prayer. See, prayer is more powerful than we realize. Prayer can amend a lot of things, but it's not just prayer, my friend. It's the passion behind the prayer. How much deeply do you want what you want? What do you desire? Now, he was not even demanding from God. He knew that God is almighty. So he was not, Hezekiah was not coming and making a demand from God. He was prepared to die. But he was sad because his life is now shortened. And then as he cried and wept and talked about how he has done his best before God, and remember the Lord said, "I heard your prayer." So he must have, in somewhere there, he must have said, "God, give me more time." The Lord said, "Thus says the Lord, you will die, no more time for you." He says, "Give me more time." Now, here is our question. Did God hear his prayer just because he asked? Or was it the passion? It was the passion, my friend. Because God specially said, "I saw your tears." God said that in the book of 2 Kings chapter 20. "I heard your prayer. I have seen your tears." Passion, my friend. Passion. It is not just the intellectual content of our prayer or the words behind our prayer. It's the passion. And it's people who somehow could bring all their emotions to the object of their desire and place it in your prayer that God used mightily, that stands head and shoulders above the rest. People of passion. And in the 15 years that God gave him, Hezekiah did more good than he has ever done in his entire life. In those 15 years, among some of the things he did, was he was the one who collected the whole book of Psalms. The Psalms were written by many, many people, including David, and some by the choir people, and some by Moses. But you know who put it all together? Hezekiah. He was instrumental in that. And in fact, when he put the Psalms together, you will notice that among the Psalms that he put together, there are some point in the Psalms, when you read it, and go through all the Psalms, sometimes there's a Psalm of Asaph, and Psalms of David, and Psalm to the chief musician, a lot of collections of Psalms by David, and all these Psalms. But among the Psalms that they're grouped together, they are collected besides Asaph, David, and the sons of Korah, and Moses, and some Psalms that were written there. That among the many Psalms that are written, you will see that there's one grouping among all the Psalms called the Psalm of Ascent, or the Psalm of Degree. And then you look at the book of Psalms 120, Psalms 120. 120, 121, 22, 23, 24, 25, 26, 27, 28, 29, 30, 31, 32, 33, 34, and inclusive, you will find there are 15 psalms, called Psalms of Degrees. These were actually especially done by Hezekiah. Each one for one of those years God gave him. 15 degrees. 15 degrees. And when he asked for a sign, and the Lord moved time backwards 10 degrees. And these are called the 15 Psalms of Ascent, one after the other. Each one for one of those 15 years. I tell you, imagine a man who knew that he was going to die in 15 years. If you knew you got exactly 15 years, what would you do with your last 15 years? Well, he really lived his best. But here's the thing. The 15 years might not have existed. Because God says, what happened if Hezekiah was a guy who God says, you know, get your house in order, you're about to die. Yes, sir! Get in order. That would be the end of it. But he wanted more life. And he cried, and God answered his prayer. So my challenge to you here is, you might have a word from the Lord. You might heard certain things. But remember, our God is a compassionate God. It depends on whether you have passion, plus whether the thing that you desire in passion is in line with the Word of God. Of course, you're passionate about robbing a bank, don't bother. But you're passionate about living a life for God. You're passionate about doing something for God. I believe a passionate person who wants to do more things for God, and God might say, okay, this is your life, you're supposed to be this. You want to do more for God, and God, like you might say, God, I want to do more. God will let you do more. There's something about passion that moves God. And as we look at all these people, and including David, David was a man of passion. He was a man of passion. Why do you think when he seek God, when he makes a mistake, he seek God passionately. He refused to eat. What you think you can fast and twist God's arm? We all know you cannot. But what was he doing? He was showing his passion. He says, who knows, maybe God might save the child still. He knew something about God's hearing human passion. So remember, we in our modern society has reduced everything to the intellectual level. We forgot about emotion. And then you add on top of that, we are taught that emotions are not so important, just your faith is important. But the fact here is that emotions are part of life. You take emotions out of life, life is no more enjoyable. Emotion speaks about our passion, our belief system. Emotions is what differentiate between one person who believes and another person who believes the same thing. Because the person who believes and put all his emotions in, he's more passionate about what he believes than the other guy who believes and doesn't get moved by his emotion. And we talk about stages of prayer. Elijah was a man of passion. That was why he could reach out into God deeper than the rest and discover a place in God where God gave him authority. There is room for passionate people in God. There is always room. In fact, there is a shortage of people who are passionate for God. And everyone in the Bible, including Jesus, was a passionate person. They're passionate when it comes to seeking God. And again, we answer the question of Hebrews chapter 5. Does Jesus have to cry when he prayed? He need not. He was more powerful and more perfect than any one of us. He had faith without even an iota of doubt. He could have prayed a simple sentence prayer and the heavens would hearken to him. But Jesus, when he became a man, when he prayed with passion. His prayers move him when he prayed for us. He was passionate. Why do you think when Jesus asked his disciples in Matthew 16 and said, "Who do men say that I am?" Among the people that they thought he was, that people say, "Who do men say that I am?" Some say that he was Elijah, understandable because of the power. But among those things is, some say Jeremiah. Why Jeremiah of all the prophets? I mean, there was Isaiah, there was Daniel, there was Moses. Jeremiah was known as the weeping prophet. In the Lamentations, he says, "My whole head is full of waters." So he's talking about so much tears. And he cried for. He was the last prophet that saw the fall of Jerusalem. And of all the prophets God sent a weeping prophet, Jeremiah. Why do you think they thought Jesus was a weeping prophet? They saw him cry many times. They saw him pray with passion. Now, Hebrews chapter 5 was not just talking about Gethsemane. It says in the days of his flesh, which means whenever he prayed, not just the last night before he was crucified. Because then it will say, in the last day before his crucifixion, he prayed with prayers and loud cries. It says, in the days of his flesh. So look at the word days, D-A-Y-S. More than one day. We all know Jesus prayed many days. And sometimes early morning he got up before the rest. He prayed. And when he prayed passionately. He had passion in his prayer. Was Paul a passionate man? Well, let's look at some things that we see here in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 20, he tells us about his ministry in Ephesus. And he says here in Acts chapter 20, meeting with in a city of Miletus with the elders of Ephesus. He says here, in regard to his work among them, in verse 31, "Therefore watch," Acts 20 verse 31, "Therefore watch, remember that for 3 years, I did not cease to warn everyone, night and day, with tears." So did Paul cry? Yes. Paul was a passionate man. And we know that passion has nothing to do with the intellectual process. It was just something addition. It seems that God wants to draw us to see how much we really want him before he shows himself to us. And to draw us out is not just a mere request. God likes to draw us out to see how much we want to go further with him. Further with him. We see that in some illustrations like Elijah and Elisha. For Elisha to desire something that is totally outside of the normal protocol. Because he was just asked to be a prophet to replace Elijah. There was nothing said that he's going to be double portion. But he wanted something more than just conventional prophet office. He wanted double portion. And we all know the statement that Elijah spoke to him. Elijah said, "You have asked for a hard thing." But there was something that Elijah must have known. Because he told Elisha 4 times, he says, "Stay in this place. I'm going further." It was like a test. Say, "Stay here," when he went to Gilgal. "Stay here," when he went to Jericho. "Stay here. Stay here." And when he crossed the Jordan, "Stay here." But each time, Elisha says, "As the Lord lives, as you live, I will follow you." He disobeyed. He disobeyed. There's one time that he disobeyed. I mean, he was a good servant. Most of the time he obeyed Elijah. But when it comes to the finale, he was not going to listen. He said, "Stay here." "No, I'm not staying. I'm following you." His master just gave him an order, "Stay here." It was like a test to see how much he really wanted what he wanted. He wanted. He wanted it badly enough, passionately. And he was actually tested. Each time he was tested. I'm sure Elijah knew what he wanted. It was like a test. How much do you want it? And he said, "Stay here." I said, "Okay, I'll stay here." Finish. The test was passion. Passion that is there. Now thank God that not every request of ours is tested for passion. We'll all be finished. The average Christian is not very passionate, mind you. They'll be finished. Talk about praying all night, you know, 15 minutes already they pingsan. Right. Talk about, you know, the average Christian. Thank God that God, you know, is so compassionate. So on the average, most of our prayers, God doesn't test us for patience. But some of our requests, He tests for passion. How much you really want it. How much you really want it. Like for example, those disciples waiting on the day of Pentecost. Why do they have to wait 10 days? Why not all dispersed come back on the last day? Passion, my friend. Passion, passion. When you could wait 10 days, it tells you how much you desire it. And Jesus said, "Tarry in Jerusalem. Don't go anywhere else." And 120 of them tarried. They tarried 10 days. Because Jesus appeared 40 days. And then there were 10 days more to the day of Pentecost. And during those 10 days of prayer, it's not quite so easy. I know we just finished a 40 days fast. But they were 10 days never leaving the place. We had never had such a thing before. Who knows, one day we might. 10 days prayer waiting upon God. Wow. The only time you're allowed to go out is to the toilets or drink water. 10 days waiting upon God. You know, we're not sure whether they actually ate during the 10 days. And whether somebody brought something to cook indoors, I do not know. No one knows. But one thing is obvious. 10 days they never left the place. Day and night, they were there together, came out together. 10 days together, just praying and praying and praying and waiting upon God. And on the day of Pentecost, God answered. Paul was a man who went quite deep in his passion. In the book of 2 Corinthians, where he speaks about his writing of 1 Corinthians, you know, 1 Corinthians reached its highest point in chapter 13 when he talked about love. And you know why Paul can write about love so beautifully? I don't think we could excel what Paul wrote about love in 1 Corinthians 13. That's a powerful poetry of love that he wrote in 1 Corinthians 13. Do you know that 1 Corinthians was written It was a letter written with many tears. In 2 Corinthians, he referred to the 1 Corinthian letter. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, in verse 3, "And I wrote this very thing." Not talking about his 2 Corinthians letter, but he talked about his first letter. "I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow over those from whom I ought to have joy, having confidence with you that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction, anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears. Not that you should be grieved, but you might know the love that I have so abundantly for you." Now you know why he could talk about love. When he was writing 1 Corinthians, although he rebuked them at some point, he was writing, you know, with great love flowing. And the tears were flowing when he must have written. And when he wrote 1 Corinthians 13, I can imagine it was the highest point. When he wrote and said, "Though I speak with the tongues of men or angels, but have not love." Oh, he's crying. And he says, you know, "I have become sounding brass or clanging cymbal." And then he cried some more. And then he wrote, and then he cried. He wrote, and he cried. I can tell you, he says very clearly, it was a letter written out of love. And so you got the love coming out powerfully. It's passion. It's the passion that comes forth. The same way sometimes when you hear speakers or preachers and teachers, it is not just the material, although the material is important. But what we want to hear is the passion behind the material. Because sometimes the passion behind the material that catches us as much as the message. Someone could come and say, you know, "Believe the Lord and you will be saved. Pray a lot, good for you. You know, pray a lot, God will reward you. Honor your father and mother, live very long life." Yes, you're going to live long, long time. God bless you, goodbye. Against someone who comes and, you know, talks about how they have loved their parents and they live long, how difficult it was to love their parents, and the task they go through to love their parents, and then they share, they cry, and they say they want to give up sometimes, but they still love, and then they cry. Now, that kind of message, that moves us more. We also look for passion. We are moved by passion. And the thing is that God actually is looking for passion. There is a stage in prayer where God doesn't look at the content. He looks what's behind the desire. What's driving us. Which is why Jesus said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." Hunger and thirst. This is why you have scriptures like, "Ask and you will receive, seek and you will find, knock and it shall be opened unto you." God sometimes draws us out. And Paul was a man of passion, and when he discipled a person, he also looked for passion in his disciples. He said in 2 Timothy chapter 1, he said of Timothy here, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3 and 4, "I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy." What was he looking for in Timothy? Passion. Passion. He wanted Timothy not just to be a good disciple, he wanted him the disciple who understand what tears were. Understand how to laugh, how to cry. A man of passion is what he was looking forward to. In the Gospel of Luke chapter 24, we see another example of Jesus drawing people out before he revealed himself. There were these two disciples on the way to Emmaus, and their eyes were hidden. They didn't know it was Jesus who walked with them throughout the whole journey, which is many, many hours. And Jesus was teaching them and everything, but they didn't know it was Jesus. They probably thought it was some scholar. But in verse 28, Luke 24, verse 28, when they draw near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he had gone further. So Jesus went gone on. Jesus was not going to reveal himself to them. His job has finished. He has been with them along the way. He had taught them the Bible, taught them the scriptures. And Jesus actually, look at the word, indicated that he would go gone further. Jesus said, Jesus might say something and say, I'm going to go on, you guys stay. You guys want to stay here, I'm going on. What happened if they say, okay, thank you very much, stranger. And thank you for helping us. Thank you for sharing with us. It was good to hear about a journey. God bless you. And we bid you farewell. What happened if they just did that? Well, that would be it. But they didn't. In verse 29, but they constrain him. Look at the word, constrain. The Greek word constrain include persuading, insisting, passionately appealing. So Jesus actually says, you know, I got to go. He says, no, don't go. No, I insist, I have to go. Please let me go. No, please, don't go. You must stay. It's too dark for you. You must stay with us. Why is Jesus doing all those things to them? To draw them out. To draw them out. To see how much they want him. And finally, when they constrain him, they say, abide with us, for it's toward evening, the day is fast spent. And then he says, alright, I'll stay with you. Hey, they changed Jesus' mind. Or was he just testing them? Did they change Jesus' mind, or was he testing them? Jesus would love to stay, but Jesus wouldn't impose himself. But out of the desire to have this stranger who has been a blessing to them, they invited him to the table. They sat with him. And when this stranger took bread and blessed it, their eyes were open. They saw Jesus, and then he disappeared right in front of them. Think about what they could have missed if they didn't persuade him to stay. Was he testing them, or was he drawing something out from them? There's this stage of prayer where God does draw out from us. Draw out from us. Until we reach that point when we thought we gave up, but we're still there. We're still passionately there. We're not giving up. You're pressing on. You're holding on. Every fiber, it takes every emotion to stay on. It takes every strength to stay on. And you're passionately going after God, day in, day out, day in, day out, day in seeking God, day out seeking God. You're always after Him. God loves that. Because you're not just praying, you added passion to your prayer. You added the element of passion. So in prayer, there's a stage where passion makes you stand head and shoulders beyond all the rest. Unfortunately, passion will be tested. It will be number one, time tested. So when it's time tested, it draws out over a period of time. So think about someone who has been time tested, Abraham. God promised him a child when he was in his 70s. He came out at 75 in chapter 12. In chapter 15, God promised him a child after the Lord has left him. And so you say he was in his 75, 76, and 7, whatever. And God said, you will have a child. And the child came when he was 100 years old. God time tested him. He never gave up. He held on to God. And even when God spoke to him at 99, you know, he laughed at first because, you know, by that time he is already fully surrendered to God. But then he believed immediately. He just momentary disbelief when he laughed. And after that he changed his name. That showed his belief. And he believed in God. He believed in God. And there were several things that God asked him to do in the book of Genesis chapter 17 at the age of 99. In Genesis 17, God actually asked him and spoke to him about the covenant. Do you know that it's in chapter 17 that Abraham was circumcised? So he was circumcised at the age of 99. That was when circumcision was implemented as a sign of the covenant. Never before. Now we never expected it. He has to circumcise himself and he had to change his name. That tells you he actually believed. See, God draw it out for him. But he was time tested. So sometimes we are time tested in terms of passion. And if your passion is real and strong, time is immaterial to you. Just like the woman who went after the unjust judge. Time is not a problem anymore. She wanted it very much. She was haunting the judge. Sometimes we are time tested whether we can last that long in believing God. And the reward for that is this. Every year of your test is exploded forward into the future more multiple years. So that up to today, Abraham remained the father of our faith. Isn't that remarkable? That thousands of years later, the influence of Abraham still exists. That's how far his faith has reached. Because each of those 25 years of waiting was multiplied almost into 1,000 years. More than 1,000 years. Nearly hundreds of years. Hundreds and hundreds of years. We are down the line from Abraham nearly, you know, well, wherever Abraham, you add how many BC, now we are 2,000, so it's nearly 3,000-4,000 years or so. That's thousands of years. Abraham still had great influence. Faith reaches right down, time tested. And we are also sometimes tested in our desire. I call it the depth of our passion. Remember the woman tested by Jesus with great faith. Gospel of Matthew, chapter 15. Jesus really tested her. She came crying for her daughter. In verse 23, Jesus refused to answer her one word. So the test of silence, the test of time, the test of silence. Are you still willing to go on if silence from heaven? What happened if God say no word to you? No vision, no dream, no prophecy? Would you still seek what you sought from God? Is your desire so great that you want it more than life? You know, for this woman, it is her life.
She wants it. Although the Bible covers it in one verse, apparently it was a long time of silence. It was long enough for his disciples to get irritated. His disciples were so irritated, Jesus was silent and she was coming after her. And she was saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David, my daughter is severely demon-possessed." Then she starts again. "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David, my daughter is severely demon-possessed. Have mercy on me, O Lord." I tell you, Jesus kept quiet and the disciples got irritated. And the disciple got one suggestion. "Since you're not going to heal her, send her away." Great idea, these disciples. No patience. So the disciples say, "Send her away. Now she cannot come to you. You're silent. She's coming after us. She's disturbing us now." So it must have been quite some time for silence to be there. And then Jesus said, "I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." So Jesus talked about dispensation. He says, "Now I'm just doing the work for the nation of Israel." She was doctrine tested. In other words, Jesus said, "I find no place in the scripture for you." So you are what I call doctrine tested. Your request is not in the Bible. And you say, "But it's still in line with the Bible. It's just not there. Your name is not there. That's all." Are you going to give up? Passion has a strange thing. You know, passion can be irrational. And if it's got stuck in the right thing, it's fantastic. It got stuck in the wrong thing, God help you. But it's irrational. And so Jesus practically says, "I don't have time for you. I'm busy doing this work now. There's no place in this doctrinal dispensationalism for the Gentiles yet. I haven't finished my work for the nation of Israel. You Gentiles have to wait. Sorry, your daughter died in between. No, too late, too bad." There's no place for you. There's no scripture and verse directly. She was tested with quietness, she passed. Now, she was tested doctrinally. Scripture and verse, none. Generally, yes, it's there, but you know, none exactly. Is it God's will for you? No, just desire. And she was not turned off. It says her response was verse 25, worship. It says, "Lord, I worship you." And then she says, "Help me." Wow. Now it's, "Help me." How can the Lord not help? She's saying, "Help." And then, it looks like an insult in verse 26. In a sense, she was testing her. "It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs." She called her a little dog. She passed the insult test. Now, God may not insult you, but God might allow people to insult you. Say, "How can he do this?" Do you know that David passed the insult test? How can he, small boy, how can he do these things? And his brothers scold David for being proud. Yes, David had an insult test to be passed. The people who insulted him, his own brothers, say, "We know you. You came to watch the battle like any young boy. You're proud. That's why you talk like that." And David was not affected. I can show you where he passed the insult test. And some of these tests are in the Bible. It says here, in 1 Samuel chapter 17, David happened to bring his brothers lunch there.
And when David keep asking, what shall be done to this Philistine? He's insulting us. And Eliab, his older brother, in verse 28, says, in 1 Samuel chapter 17, 28, Eliab, his oldest brother's heard when he spoke. And Eliab's anger was aroused against his younger brother. Youngest, in fact. So the oldest brother against youngest brother. Of course, the what is in this Chinese? Tua, what? What's eldest brother? Tai Ko. A big brother. Tai Ko. Okay. The big brother scold the smallest brother. Not only that, very angry at him. See, I purposely read that to show you he was actually insulted. When someone is angry at you, isn't it an insult? Anyone you look at, people angry at you. Who do you think you are? And, you know, to mock you is different. But here is anger. His anger was aroused against David. Why did you come here? And with whom have you left the few sheep in the wilderness? And I know your pride and the insolence of your heart. Wow, this is really insulting. He accused of pride, insolence. You came to see the battle. Wow. Now, David could feel hurt if he wanted to. The Bible says, David says, what have I done? Is there any cause? And he turned away and he continued talking to other people. You must pass the test of insult for some things. How much do you want what you want? Can you pass the mocking, the jeering, the insults? You pass the time test. You pass the silence test. You pass the doctrine test. Suddenly you got insult. You fail. Well, after passing all, fail. You walk off, puff. If this is what God does to me, huff and puff, and you walk away. Sorry, even in the fairy tale, the one who huff and puff is a wolf. You're not a wolf. The woman passed the insult test. She says, even the little dog got crumbs. And then Jesus yielded. Now, we look at that situation in Matthew 15 and say, what was Jesus actually doing? He was testing her. Because for some reason, her request needed great faith. Jesus was definitely not going to go back with her. Jesus needed her faith to be greater. And her faith reached that greatness. That level where nothing could stand against it. And then Jesus says, woman, great is your faith. It's done. Oh, it's done. Hallelujah. I mean, that's it. Finally. So here's a question on your passion. Pass the time test. Pass the silence test. Pass the doctrine test. The dispensational test. You know, people will say, oh, it belongs to that person. Oh, it's for that person, but not for you. All these dispensational doctrinal tests. You know, oh, it's for that person, for this person. Oh, it's for that century, it's for that revival, not this revival. Pass all these tests. And I believe the end time revival will be greater than the first and second great awakening. It will be the greatest revival that we've ever seen. So I don't look at the past and look at it as a past. The past is only evidence of what the future can be much better. If God has used John Wesley before to change the whole world, I believe God can raise up another John Wesley, Charles Wesley, or George Whitfield, and we can change the whole world all over again. And you pass the doctrine test, people will say, oh, you can only do it when you're based in America, not from Singapore. You don't care. You can even be based from Timbuktu. As long as you've got the presence of God. You see, you must pass this test. This people's thinking, all nothing to do with the Bible. This doctrine dispensational test. And then you pass the insult test. Now, that one very tough to pass. And you pass that, then your passion is still as strong as ever. And you know that you have reach a point where you really have moved God.
Why should God not say yes to your request?
When it's a good thing, why not? The thing is, He will.
But we must have passion.
So there's a stage in prayer where it's not just what is inside our prayer, what is the intellectual content, or what the words and meaning of our prayer.
It's the passion behind our prayer that makes the difference, that makes us stand out.
So let's go to God and understand this area of passion in our prayer, that all the people in the Bible that we know, they are great men and women of God because of passion. In the New Testament, they are great men and women also because of passion. Why did Peter become one of the leaders of the apostle? He was a man of great passion. You know, sometimes he wasn't boisterous, but he was passionate in whatever he does. And so is John. And Peter and John stood out even immediately from the other apostles. And so Paul stood up, of course, because he was a man of passion. Jesus was a man of passion. Our master was so. God gave us passion. And so you might say, well, I'm not sure whether I have passion or not. We all have passion. It's whether we divide our passions or your passions are gathered into one area. Passion is always there. Life contains passion. We are passionate about life. But whether if your passion is divided into 100 different things, or divided in natural things, of course you don't have much passion for spiritual things anymore. So it's passion that needs to come to be gathered in prayer. And our prayers can become powerful before God. Let's go to God in prayer. Father, we thank You for Your grace, Your mercy upon our lives. We ask, O God, that You teach us to pray as You taught the disciples, Lord, to pray. And we know, Lord, that You have called us to a place in these last days. And Father, the 21st century has not seen a great revival yet. In the 20th century, in 1906, there was a group of Bible students in a small little traveling band of Bible school that sought after You for the Pentecostal experience, and they experienced it. And then You led a man of passion, Seymour, one of the students, to become a leader in that Pentecostal revival. And they caught on to many, many, until the Pentecostal revival took over the entire church. And in these end times, the largest churches are all Pentecostal, charismatic influence. Father, in this 21st century, we have not seen a great revival yet that sweep across the nations of the world. And we know we face different times and different days and a different group of people in a different society. But we believe the gospel is still the same. Jesus is still the same. Our message is still as meaningful and as practical as ever. And Father, where sin abound, grace abound even much more. Where the challenges of unbelief are greater, so will we have a God who demonstrates Himself in a greater measure. We believe that in this day of hypocrisy, in this day of agnosticism, in this day of atheism, humanism, we can have the gospel in a power that will confront the intellect of man, could confront the unbelief of man. We believe that. And we ask for that revival. We seek after You for the revival. Father, if the unbelief of the world and the intellectual capacity of the world challenges us, so grant us even greater power and glory to demonstrate Your gospel, so that the world will know that Jesus is alive, that Your message and Your word is truly the word of God. So Father, we believe it.
And this day we continue to seek you in this all-night prayer passionately. In Jesus' name. Amen. So let's all rise together and let's seek our God. Thank you, Father. We just sing a simple song and then we seek Him. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Lord, I lift your name on high. Lord, I love to sing your praises. I'm so glad you came to life. I'm so glad you came to save us. You came from heaven to earth to show the way from the earth to the cross. My debt to pay, from the cross to the grave, from the grave to the sky. Lord, I lift your name on high. You came from heaven to earth to show the way, from the earth to the cross, my debt to pay. From the cross to the grave, from the grave to the sky, Lord, I lift your name on high. Shiri anala mahashanala masa. Kimminiyanalamashana. Kim